I'm looking forward to preaching to you this morning because the subject at hand is a glorious subject. And I am asking the Lord that He will bring it to you directly through the Holy Spirit, that I will just be a messenger, which is what a preacher is. He is just a messenger of the Word of God. So my prayer is that as we look at the words of Scripture, your attention will be on He who is worthy of all of our desire, He who is worthy of all our hope, and that is Jesus Christ. I want to read to you verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 9. And our focus this morning will be in 4 and 5. This is Peter's doxology, remember. Blessed, blessed. He is adoring the God of his salvation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Our hope is living because it is rooted in a living person, Jesus Christ. This is what we saw last week. Jesus Christ is living because he died in our stead and he rose again. And today he is reigning at the right hand of his Father until all things come under him. And then he'll keep on reigning for eternity. So that's our hope. But the text here, it says we are begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then there's another object to which our hope is established. And that hope is to an inheritance. An inheritance that he describes with four. Adjectives, four descriptions, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And we will look at those in detail in a moment. But I want to frame this passage for you so that we understand it properly as we approach it. To an inheritance that's incorruptible, that's reserved for you. And then he says, you also are being kept. So the inheritance is being kept or reserved, and you are being kept for the inheritance. And you're being kept by the power of God through faith. And this faith, he finishes this doxology telling us what the end of our faith is. The end of our faith. What is the final and ultimate completion of this faith by which God is keeping us? That is in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So he's giving us the complete picture here. And so we have a lively hope. We have a lively hope that has been established for us by the new birth, by being born from above again. And this hope is unto an inheritance. Now, there's two characteristics of an inheritance that apply here that we would be generally familiar with. One is that inheritance typically describes a father-son relationship, a father-child relationship. That's how an inheritance is passed down. Secondly, an inheritance is freely given. It's not one that as a child you work for. It is essentially a sovereign decision by the giver how he will deal out his inheritance. This was typified in the time of Israel by God himself when they finally entered into Canaan's land to possess it permanently. In Joshua chapter 14, it describes the giving of the inheritance. And the Lord and God divided out the land by lots to the tribes of Israel. This was nothing that Israel had any participation in except to be a recipient of that free and sovereign dealing of God. And so these two elements describe our spiritual inheritance, which is what Peter is describing here. One is that your inheritance is directly tied to you being in the family of God, directly tied to you having a familial relationship with the God of heaven and earth. Now that is foreign to other religions, by the way. But it is a glorious truth of the true religion built on Jesus Christ, which we would call Christianity. How is this that you have a familial relationship with the God of the universe? That just rolls off my tongue like it's not a big deal. But the Lord is just going to have to impress on each of us that this is an absolute miracle. You are a child, an adopted child of the God of the whole universe. And this is how he treats you. Now, how is this? This is completely centered around our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's look at, first of all, Romans chapter 8 describes this. Romans chapter 8. Verse, hard to break into this chapter. Verse 15. Oh, 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God! And joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. Now that's a good verse to go along with the passage that we looked at the end of last week's message on the relationship between suffering and glory that is so prevalent in 1 Peter. This is exactly the message. This is the earnest of your inheritance. Is because you have been begotten again, you've been born again from above by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is in you, and it is by the Spirit that you are an adopted child of God. And if the Spirit is in you, that is evidence that you are the Son of God. That's the sure evidence. It's an absolute perfect correlation. If the Spirit of God is willing in you, you are a son of God. But how did you come about to be an heir of God's treasures? Because God has, before the foundation of the world, united you in Christ or with Christ. Now, that's a main subject of Ephesians. We'll look at one place in Ephesians. God has united you with His Son, Jesus Christ. Note that Peter actually speaks of this relationship here in verse 2. I'm sorry, at the beginning of verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of who? Of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the Son of the Father, the God of heaven and earth. Well, you have been united in Christ, and now your identity is in Christ. You are a lockstep with Him. What's His is yours. Where He goes, you go for eternity. This is God's purpose from before the foundation of the world for you. And so Jesus Christ is an heir of His Father, and He inherits the eternal stores of the treasures and the glory of the Father. Well, guess what? You are a joint heir with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so you are a participant right alongside Jesus Christ in all of the treasures that He receives from the Father. One of these days, that's going to get a hold of our whole congregation. We won't be able to stay sitting in our chairs. That might be the day of glory. But let me tell you, that is the foundation of you being an heir of the glories of the Father. And that is the foundation of why Peter can describe accurately the nature of your inheritance. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Three descriptions of the character of the inheritance, and then a final description of how God is managing it until you become a full participant of it. Incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. These are different perspectives of the same thing when it comes down to it. Incorruptible and undefiled describe, as best I can tell, the inward character and the outward character. Let me explain. Something that is not subject to corruption. Not subject to corruption. How does something get corroded, generally, in our general experience? Is, you know, you leave a piece of metal out, it gets rain on it, it begins to rust. Outside influences break it down, generally. That's our understanding of corruption. Now, we'll get to a spiritual component of this that is very relevant to the subject matter. But it is incorruptible. Nothing can come and corrupt it and begin to break it down, corrode its quality. Nothing. It's also undefiled, which means it is describing its own internal character. It is undefiled. It has no spot or blemish within its own character to be a source of destruction. So it doesn't have any defects, for example. You know, you buy a car, it's brand new, you didn't have a wreck, your child didn't come along and scrape the rake along the side of it or something. It didn't contaminate it from the outside or lower its quality from the outside. But you find out that there's a recall on the vehicle because something on the inside was defective. And so it was defiled. It was not spotless in its own character, not to speak of outside influences. This describes your inheritance. Incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. So those first two are different, two sides of the same coin, speaking of its ability to, or inability in this case, to be destroyed or lose its inherent quality. And it fades not away. Now this has more of a time measurement to it. So we'll take the car example. You keep great care of it. It doesn't get any scratches and it doesn't have any recalls on it. But what's just going to happen? Over time, even if you take the best possible care of it, the parts will begin to wear out. The tires, even if you never, you know, go mudding on it or drive on anything except fresh blacktop, eventually those tires will begin to wear and fade away. This is a very common description in the scriptures to describe all things that are not, that are of this world. In fact, we see this even in this first chapter, where we read in verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. That's the Holy Spirit who brings you into this adoption relationship with the Father. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. James uses the same description to describe the glory of man. This is the basic pattern of life in all things. I mean, just take your pick. The strongest man that's ever lived, even from the Old Testament. Help me out, Bible students. Thank you, Samson. At first I was thinking of some, you know, modern guy, but let's talk about Samson. He actually was. Guess what? It faded away as quickly as he lost his hair in this case, as it got cut off. And think of the most enduring thing on this earth. It's still not incorruptible. It's still inherently subject. Which law is it? The third law? I'm not going to pretend to remember. Entropy. Now that's the physical reality that we deal with. There is a spiritual entropy though. There is a problem that is much more pressing for us than the fact that all our possessions, all our valuables, all of the best things man has ever built and established is completely subject to corruption, defilement, and fading away. It just does not last. My friends, let us try to begin to appreciate that God has reserved in heaven for you this kind of inheritance. Is this not what the world is constantly working towards? What is the basic basic measure of value? We're always trying to find a way to make something last longer, right? We value the tool that was built really well and lasts a lifetime and it becomes an heirloom because that lasts so long, I can pass it down to my child and maybe my child's child. We value that quality. Or we value a beauty that doesn't fade away as quickly. But all beauty that's rooted in this earth, doesn't it? It fades away. The strongest buildings ever created by man, eventually, they're subject to either inward or outward corruption. Everything under the sun, my friends, is like this. But this is what we're looking forward. Let me read a couple of statistics to you. I think this will put it in perspective. I'm going to read to you a few numbers that are how much the world, the whole world, spends on certain things. Because it's pursuing, trying to mitigate this basic problem. That everything is corrupted, defiled, and it fades away. And these are different areas where we're trying to either improve it a little bit for us or avoid the problem or try to overcome the problem. Let's start with the smallest number that on my list of six. All right. Physical security. You know the security guys, right? That used to hardly even be a thing in the past, but it's a big deal now. That wouldn't happen if there wasn't sin, right? We wouldn't need security guards. Globally, $102 billion spent on physical security guards. You know, people that actually walk and talk or may or may not be armed. $102 billion. That's the little number. All right? Get ready. Don't worry. This is not just applied to the women. This is men and women, but I'm sure it's mostly women. I read this morning that by 2026, the cosmetics industry is going to be spending $438 billion in a single year on cosmetics. Why do we spend money on cosmetics? Because we're already perfect? No, because we're fading away. Because beauty doesn't just last forever. And even if we get looking good, men are just in the same boat here. We just don't have to spend as much. We get fixed up in the morning, and by the end of the day, it's already vanished, isn't it? And you got to do it all over again. And then you got to buy more hairdo and all this stuff. The world is spending $438 billion on cosmetics in 1 year. Why? All right. I can't spend too much time on this, but this is kind of a blow-your-mind moment that illustrates the point. 2020, global defense spending. Now, why are we spending money on defense? Because there's outside influences that come in or are trying to corrupt my nation or trying to, hurt my country. So I spend an inordinate amount of money. The United States, that one of the primary constitutional responsibilities of the federal government is to defend. And they got to spend a lot of money to do it. Well, if it was an incorruptible atmosphere, if there wasn't any defilement, if we weren't subject to any corruption from out or within, we wouldn't have to have a big defense budget. But we do. The global defense budget is $1.8 trillion. That's all the governments, all the federal governments, countries in the world. $1.8 trillion, we don't even know what that means, but it's a big number. How about cybersecurity? Defense mechanisms for the internet. $3 trillion around the globe. Why? Because all of our important structures are subject to being corrupted and being defiled. And then they get old in like 2 or 3 years and we have to replace the whole thing. My brother Roy's company, hopefully this is okay, I don't think it's a private matter, they had a break-in on their cybersecurity multiple times. And they've had to completely dump the old system and put in a brand new system and, all new computers for everybody, which I'm sure he wasn't sad about that part. That was expensive, right? Why? Because they're subject to corruption. Medicine, pharmaceuticals.
one, this isn't in order, I forgot about this one, $1 trillion a year on pills, basically. Why? Because the world is seeking relief from pain and corruption and et cetera, just make the list. Here's the biggest one I found in the short few minutes I spent on this. The top 10 pension funds in the world. Pension funds. That represents people's efforts to save for retirement or something like that. And they put it here instead of just, you know, under the mattress or something, because it's safer and it will grow more. That's the plan, right? $8 trillion, the top 10 pension funds around the globe. $8 trillion. Why is all that money in these pension funds? Same problem. The world is straining and striving to mitigate this basic problem that we have, is that everything is corroding, everything is subject to defilement, everything is fading away. The best efforts of men to anti-age, implement anti-aging schemes, I mean, what's like 2 or 3 more years, right? In the grand scheme of things. Okay? In the scheme of eternity, what's 2 or 3 more years? Billions of dollars of research. Billions of dollars of medicine. Trillions of dollars of all this stuff. For just a few more years, and then we're still going to die. Do you get the message, my friends? Now, do you begin to value an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away? And what's more, it actually includes a new heavens and a new earth. But it's going to be a lot more than an awesome truck that never gets old. Because what Jesus Christ has done is He has solved your greatest corruption problem. And you know this is. This is the corruption that is within your own soul. And that's why the Holy Spirit has come in and He has rooted out that root of total depravity, utter corruption that has infiltrated your whole being, corrupt from the inside out. You and me. And Jesus Christ has come and He has shed His blood. And why did that work? Why did that work? Because He was the Lamb that was without spot and without blemish. He was, in fact, Hebrews quotes David in Hebrews. The author is proving the superiority of Jesus Christ. And he quotes David from the Psalms and proves that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. But what does he say? He says he had to be risen from the dead because he was not corrupt. So he couldn't stay dead. It was impossible. God had to raise him up and give him life because he received his sacrifice. And he says, you are righteous and you must, then life must follow. This is what Jesus Christ has secured for you, joint heir with him. He has secured for you an inheritance that is not subject to corruption, not subject to defilement, and not subject to falling away over 10,000 years. We've only just begun. And still not one speck of fading away. Just getting stronger and stronger by the minute. Ephesians chapter 1 is a wonderful prayer that it's really another doxology, actually, in prayer form. Paul breaks out into this, and I will start in verse 17. This should be our goal here. He ceases not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Now, this is an important prayer because the eyes of your understanding do need to be enlightened to be able to see and glory in the truth of what he's about to say. So hear this. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things in the church, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so you need enlightened eyes, spiritual eyes, to be able to see the glory of the inheritance of the saints, of the joint heirs of Jesus Christ. May God give that to us. Of course, he has given it to us by his Spirit, borning us again and giving us spiritual life. But may that be a continual growth and refreshment to see the glory of this inheritance and to value it when we see what we would be left with otherwise. And how is this coming to us? He says it is coming according to the power that's working in you. And it's the same power that worked to raise Christ from the dead. Now, why do I highlight this? Let's go back to, so capture that. The same power that worked in you to bring you into life spiritually again is the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That's a great power. Great, great power. Back to 1 Peter. Let's continue to the next phrase and we'll see the importance of this power that he speaks of. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Who are kept by the power of God. So here's what Peter's getting to. He says, by the way, that this inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. Well, you know what a reservation is. Do you think God's reservations ever get booted? Oh, you know, you arrive at the restaurant. Oh, I'm sorry. Someone gave me a little more money, and so I got you out of here. Oh, I'm sorry. We miscounted. You think God is miscounting or anything of that nature? Okay, reserved means to keep, and it's in the perfect tense, which means it's a continually permanent state. So you could say he is keeping permanently for you in heaven. He's keeping this inheritance for you. And this is God doing this. For you to appreciate that he has reserved the inheritance for you in heaven, you must understand his power. You must understand his sovereignty. I'm thankful that we believe that God has all power in heaven and earth. And what he says he will do and what he purposes to do, he just does. Because none can stay his hand. We're saying to him, what doest thou? So this inheritance is reserved for you in heaven. And then he says, you who are kept. He's reserving the inheritance, but what if you can't overcome these present issues that you have and you never get to the restaurant and you never get to the heaven, a little bit better than a restaurant? What if the corruption in you is never solved? You know, the inheritance is there and it's not going anywhere, but we still got problems down here, don't we? What if you can't overcome those corruptions and you can't get to the reservation that he has in store for you. Guess what? Peter says he's keeping the reservation of your inheritance and he's keeping you. And you are kept by God's power through faith. This power in the Greek is the word dynamos. Does that sound like a familiar word? How about dynamite? It's the effectual power. It is a power that's in motion. It's a power that is going and it's accomplishing. Of course, if it's God that's doing it, it's always accomplishing. That's the nature of his work. And so you're kept by the power of God through faith. Now, to begin this phrase, looking at this phrase a little more, let's turn to John 14. Because these are the words of Jesus Christ, on whom all your hopes are based. Let's see what he has to say about it. John 14. Verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, Brother Jonathan. Now, I'm not kidding. He was actually talking to Peter and probably some other disciples that were around there. He was talking to people, individual people that he was looking at in the eyeballs. And he was saying, I am going to prepare a place for you, Sister Debbie. I'm going to prepare a place for you, Sister Deb. He's looking at you in the eyes and he's telling you that. This has been like a nice verse to me, you know, a nice sounding verse most of my life until I begin to realize how corrupt within and without everything is. But Jesus Christ is looking at you in the eyes and he's saying, I'm going for a little time and I'm preparing a place that my Father has reserved for you. I'm preparing it. It's going to be just right and it's going to be just right for you personally. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Did that surprise you maybe just a little bit? He turned the attention from the mansion and he says, when I come back, I will receive you and take you into the across the threshold as my bride, and you'll enjoy your mansion. Actually, he gets to the bottom line. You know what? You know what the glory is? You know what the inheritance is? The glory of the inheritance? It's never going to fade away. It is that you are going to be brought to Jesus Christ himself. And you're going to abide with him and dwell with him and walk with him and worship him forever. Now, the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. That means I might have a lot of desire here, but I'm a frail body. Or maybe I want to preach for 2 hours and it's going to be an amazing sermon, but you're a frail body too. Maybe you can't handle 2 hours. Subject to corruption, right? Guess what? With Jesus Christ, no corruption, no defilement, no fading away. It's not just a nice sounding song that says when we've been there 10,000 years, we've only just begun. Do you think you're going to get tired of worshiping Jesus Christ after 10,000 years? You think, what else could I possibly say, Lord? That's not going to be a problem. Like, is there anything else around here to do? It's not going to be a problem. Do you know why we would say that? Because we're corrupt from within. And we don't have a perfect heart that desires to perfectly adore and worship Jesus Christ. And because of our corruption, presently, we cannot see the true unveiled glory of Jesus Christ. Now, God is forever. God is sovereign and eternal. Do you think His glory ever gets to an end? Do you think we're going to get to the end of understanding and perceiving and searching out His glory and His worthiness? Are we going to get to the end of it? After 1,000,000 years of eternity, we're going to say, now I understand God. Where else is there to do? We're already beyond comprehension, but I'm telling you, no corruption. And this is your inheritance. I'm so far past my notes, I have no idea where I am. I'm just preaching to you. Because Peter says he's keeping you by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And this is why it's faith. This is why it's faith, because you can't comprehend the true reality of that place. But what does he say in verse, at the end of this doxology? What does he say here in verse 8? This is just wonderful. Verse 8. Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. He's describing now. He's describing your experience now, because you can't see Him, but with the eyes of faith, you do see Him, and you rejoice with a joy that's unspeakable. It's your joy in Christ by faith is already incomprehensibly great. It's unspeakable joy. Now, that is by faith. Guess what? When the end of your faith comes and you receive the salvation of your souls, what is the salvation? Deliverance. Deliverance from everything that is keeping you from the full perfections of glory and Jesus Christ. When you receive the end of your faith, guess what? You're not going to need faith anymore, are you? You will not need the eye of faith in eternal glory, because you will have perfect vision with Jesus Christ. Perfect understand, not of. You know what I'm saying? You'll see Him in His glory. And you will not be corroded from the inside that will inhibit your ability to worship and adore Him and love Him and delight in Him. So faith will not be needed anymore. Well, how do you know for sure that your faith is going to succeed? Because God is keeping you. This is a military term. It means that He is guarding. He is guarding you. He's protecting you by faith until He brings you all the way there. That's got to mean something for you today, doesn't it? That's why this faith is absolutely certain, because He is keeping it by His own power, like a military would protect a garrison or something precious. And you are precious to Him. Now, Jesus says that be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, I told you that you're in Christ. You're with Him. So let's go to 1 John. And we'll probably finish here. 1 John. I have overcome the world, He says. Now we begin to see some of what that means. It has several dimensions to it, no doubt. But we begin to see some of what it means that Jesus has overcome the world. He's overcoming all of the obstacles to deliver you finally to eternal glory. He's overcoming death, hell, sin, the grave, Satan himself. He would love nothing more than to keep you out of the Father's hand, but He can't. So, in 1 John, that is in chapter 5. You just put your seatbelts on here. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, and the next few through 5. This is the gift of the faith that God has given you, by which He is keeping you unto that reserved inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that fades not away. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth Him that beget, loveth Him also that is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Victory in Jesus? What does that mean? See, Jesus Christ has overcome the world himself. You are in him. And now he's making you a participant in his overcoming by giving you faith to believe on him. Because that's where your hope is founded, right? Your hope is founded on a once dead and now risen and victorious and overcoming Jesus Christ. Your faith, the object of your faith is in the person, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so those who are believing on Jesus Christ, guess what? That is someone who's overcoming the world. In fact, in Christ, he has essentially overcome the world. Because he's looking to Jesus by faith. My friends, this is your victory. Now let us not forget that who Paul is talking to. Remember who you are? How does he describe you? Elect pilgrims, sojourners. This changes everything, doesn't it? This helps you have the pilgrim perspective that we talked about. And so, how do you look at this world? How do you look at this world? As a pilgrim who is chomping at the bits to get to this glorious inheritance that Jesus Christ has secured by his overwhelming and dominant victory over death, hell, sin, the grave, and Satan himself. What kind of perspective does that give you? How about that really makes some of the treasures on this earth just not seem that great? How about that? How about Jesus says, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Why? Where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt. And where thieves do not break through and steal. You won't need any of that security, right? Because Jesus Christ is your security and he's wiped out the enemy. I mean, that's real right there. And so this then becomes the character of being a pilgrim on this earth, my friends. We just don't put much stock in the things of this world. And we're going to follow the wisdom of Jesus Christ that says, fear not. Don't get your feathers ruffled. Even if you lost your retirement fund or something. Because I have a retirement. He didn't say retirement. I have an inheritance for you that is incorruptible. And we're going to keep that. And it's just a few short years until we're there. And we've got to remind ourselves of that every day. And we've got to be in the Word of God to remind ourselves of that. And it will change the way we look at the world. May God give you that grace. The grace that is true, as Peter said at the end of his epistle.